We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, as Derek has picked up from the good news some months ago, one of the themes of modern debate is confusion and considerable stress about men and masculinity. Last Monday morning, Sydney Morning Herald had an interesting article in that quite interesting little column called Relations. It was about a house father, if that's the right term to be used, a man, Paul Taylor, who's left his career for a couple of years in order to be raising his son. And he writes in part, "It's 2 years since my wife went back to full-time paid work and I took on the home front. You would be forgiven for thinking that I would have assumed a more significant place in my son's affection given his parents' role reversal and the fact that I've been the major physical presence in Daniel's life since he was 13 months old. We would be the best of mates, right? He would be bonded more to me, his father, the one who tossed aside his professional ambitions to nurture his child. Not so. His instinctive response in a crisis is to call for mum. The best I can hope for is mum, daddy. Daniel falls over, scrapes his knee. Mum and dad are both by his side, but who does he reach for? Mummy. Even if she's not there, out comes the whimper. I want mummy. She'll make me feel better. Whose lap is safer when you're worried by a robot on TV? Mummy's. Who's better at reading stories? You guessed it, mummy. When he chooses to, Daniel uses my name to ask for a drink or something to eat. This is all very well, but I'm beginning to think that nature has it all over nurture. Face it. Everywhere you look, there are mothers looking after little kids and doing a damned good job. Daniel's no fool. He knows how many mistakes I make each day, and he's worked out that when mum gets home, he'll get a kiss from a face that is nice and smooth, and wonderful cuddles from someone who smells great. Maybe it's been a mistake. Maybe fathers shouldn't look after small children. Perhaps the efforts to let our children know that parenting is an important job by both mummies and daddies have been misguided. I wonder if I can get my old job back." Interesting article, to put it mildly, in the Sydney Morning Herald of all publications, from someone who's obviously taken very considered and important decision to adopt a role quite different to the norms of our society. Much of the discussion is about nature and nurture, whether our biology is our destiny. If you're a male, then you must, then you will do these, be these. If you're a female, then you must, then you will do these things. What do Christians make of the nature and nurture kind of dichotomy? Well, the nature is God's nature, for God is the creator of all things, and from time to time the Bible does appeal to it. So in 1 Corinthians 11, men's hair length is taught to us by very nature itself, argues Paul. And in Romans 1, he talks about affections that are unnatural when speaking of homosexuality. And yet nature is contaminated by sin, and so the Bible usually sees that which is natural is sinful, for that which comes out of the heart of man is all manner of evil. The flesh, the natural self, is the seat of evil. And so to appeal to nature, well, it's a bit difficult to know whether you can or can't. And nurture? Well, culture, nurturing, comes from sinful humans, and the Bible opposes all kinds of cultures, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites. The very culture is the opposite of what God wants. Yet God is the Lord of culture. He has established the nations, and especially Israel's culture, which he has appointed, he has framed, he has shaped. And Paul can appeal in 1 Corinthians to the argument, we know no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He can speak of Christian culture. And God's culture, it would seem, keeps reinforcing nature. So, for example, in Deuteronomy, women are not to be wearing men's clothing. The sexual difference is something that is to be reinforced even in our attire. Godly culture, it would seem, overlays rather than contradicts God's creation, God's nature. But we've got to keep remembering that nature as we understand it has been distorted by sin. And so we have to understand nature as God talks about it rather than just as we look at it. In fact, we need the Bible's revelation if we're going to know how to nurture nature properly. That's what nurturing is. It is to be the nurturing of our nature, that is, the created nature, not the sinful nature. And if we're going to nurture nature properly, we need to find out from the Bible. And the Bible reveals our humanity and our manhood and our masculinity in the context of relationships. What is a man is answered in lots of ways, effectively. A man compared to the world, compared to God, compared to creatures, compared to women, compared to children. A man is many things, depends on the relationship you're talking about at the time. And so you see on our outline there, I've given 1 to 7 on relationships that we have, which will take us a little time to get through to before we ever come to the passage that we're looking at in 1 Timothy 2. In case you're wondering if we are looking at a passage, it's in 1 Timothy 2. It's just one verse, which is why it's such a long sermon. So let us look at the relationship we have so as to understand something of what the Bible says about our masculinity. For those of you who don't understand the preaching practice here, we're working through a passage in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 2, and if you're feeling that we're just addressing the men today, you're basically right. Come next week when we'll be addressing the women. We are men in the sense of we are humans in relationship to God. That is, we are in the image of God. If you want to understand what it is to be human, it is to be in the image of God. For only humans are in the image of God. But men are not only in the image of God, men are also his glory, we're taught in 1 Corinthians 11. That the man is the image and glory of God. Whereas women are the image of God, yes, but not the glory of God, but rather the glory of man. For men have been made for God. So the argument of 1 Corinthians 11 runs. Being in his image, we have a unique place in creation. We are the rulers of the world under God's authority. We are the ones who rule it as God rules it, that is, by caring for it and to use it. For this world was made for God's image. This world was made to be habitable by us. God has made it so it would suit us and fit us. If you remember Genesis chapter 2, he made the animals for the man, for the man's need for fellowship, fellowship in the work of gardening, fellowship in the need for a helper. None of the animals were suitable for the man, but to each one, God made them and presented to the man named them, they were made for man. It is an extraordinary place the Bible gives us, the extraordinary place in creation. Humans are the lords of creation, for whom all have been made, and who name God's handiwork, for we stand in relationship to the creation as God, for we are in the image of God. But the relationship we have with the Creator and with all of creation is given clearer focus and a slightly different attitude when it comes to relationship with a woman or with a wife. The words are interchangeable. For here is the flesh of my flesh, the bones of my bones. For she was taken out of man. She was created for man, but taken out of man, unlike all the creatures that were taken out of the earth, she is part of him, and she is his glory, as he is God's glory, for she was created for him as he was created by God for God. Not that he is independent of his wife, for just as she was created out of him and for him, now he is born from her. The argument you'll find in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not as if she is always remote from him, an object, a toy that he can play with, for his very life comes from her as well. The two are not independent, but she is his glory. And so a man leaves his father and mother and unites himself to his wife. So a man is to lay down his life for his wife as Christ laid down his life for his bride. He is to consider her his body, and as he cares for and nurtures and nourishes his body, so he must lavish his care and nurture and love upon her, for she is his bride, she is one with him. He is in Proverbs 5 to find his joy in her. And therefore, he is to always live in consideration of her and of respect for her in 1 Peter 3, for she is a joint heir with him of eternal life and of the kingdom of God. To understand a man, you need to see him in relationship with his maker, with his world, and with his wife in particular. But while woman may be the glory of man, woman is not the image of man. She doesn't rule in his place. It is a man's son who is his image. And so in Genesis chapter 5, it is the son of Adam who is in the image and likeness of Adam. And throughout the Bible, father-son relationships are discussed. Not primarily in terms of reproduction, that is one way of having a son, but it can be through adoption, or it can be through similarity of character or common ownership of property. It's in terms of family likeness and character. The father of a nation is the king of the nation, and the king of the nation is the father of the nation. It has to do with authority and ownership. It has to do with inheritance as well. The son shares the cause of his father, owns the property of his father, and will one day inherit that of his father. And so to be the son of someone, the son of the king, the son of Abraham, the son of Israel, or to be the son of something like the sons of thunder or the sons of peace, means that you obey him, or you characterize, you are like him, and you share in their cause, and you share in the inheritance that comes from it. The sons of thunder, those kinds of sons, they're the kinds of people who will share the trouble that comes from being troublesome people. And they will always be looking for a fight. They're the aggressive persons, just like the sons of peace will share and comes from peace, for their character is to be peaceful. And the sons of Israel will inherit the kingdom of Israel, and they will be like their father. The sons of Abraham are to be like their sons, their father Abraham. For a father is to protect. A father is to provide, a father is to train, and a father is to discipline his household, and in particular his children, and especially his sons. If we're going to understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a man, it's important that we turn in our Bibles and our concordances to a study of what the Bible means by being a father. For men are born to be fathers, and in their fatherhood, they find out how they are to live, protecting and providing, training and discipline. And so we are to honour our father, as well as our mother, you'll see in the Ten Commandments, not to bring credit or discredit upon them. We're not to bring discredit, but always to bring credit upon them, rather. For we depend upon our fathers, we rely upon them, and we are to follow them, emulate them, obey them, honour them, bring credit to them. For we are the inheritance of our fathers, and we will share in the inheritance of our fathers. And therefore, part of our understanding of ourselves is not only us in relationship to our fathers and to our sons, but us in relationship to ourselves as we move from being sons to being fathers. For it's all a growing up process, which is part of our masculinity. When we were children, We were like the slaves of the estate in Galatians 3. When we were children, we thought and talked like children in 1 Corinthians 13. But then we gave up childish ways when we became a man. For a man is not just a male, a man is a grown male, a man who has moved out of childishness into manliness, into the joys and responsibilities of our inheritance. A man becomes a man in leaving his father and mother, uniting to his wife, and becoming himself a father, when he will now protect and provide and train and discipline his own children. And so we must be manly. It's a funny word. It actually does occur in the scriptures, although in our translation it's lost, of course, and it'll be lost in all future non-sexist translations. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. I've forgotten how the NIV translates it, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. By the time you've found it, my guess is I'll read it. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. That's not bad. It actually just says, be men. That's what it says, be manly. That's what it calls upon you to do. And it's a word that is used in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua chapter 1. It's a word which means be courageous, be strong, stand in the face of opposition as courageous people. It's the very nature of the word to be manly, a verb to be manly. And that's what we must be. For we stand in protection and provision for our families, as we stand in discipline, as we stand in opposition to a fallen world and to the opponents of God, we must be strong and courageous. This is growing up. A man is not a mouse. This is growing up. But if we're to grow up, then we're to grow up into Christ. So in Ephesians 4, there is an interesting verse, which again our translation covers over because of the non-sexist language of today, even in the NIV days. It says, verse 12, that God has given these gifts, Christ has given these gifts, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, that's where the word is, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The Greek actually says, until we become complete men, like just like the wholeness of Christ. You become a full man, a full-grown man, as opposed to a childish, as opposed to a teenager. You become a full man when you become fully like Christ, who is the man, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the Son of Man, who was always obedient to his Father, and who, though made a little lower than the angels, has now come to his place of inheritance as the ruler of all things. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but have now raised him up, so then placed all things in subjection under him. Man, the king of his inheritance, he is the one who is the true man. And we become like him when we're no longer children, verse 14 of Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I was gullible like a child. The latest fad, the latest fashions, whatever I believed. But as I became a man, I gave up childish thinking. I became stable and steadfast and able to teach as I had been taught, able to discipline my household and teach and train my household as I had been disciplined and trained. When I come into the joys and responsibility of manhood, of adulthood, I'm no longer tossed about by the latest idea that has come its way. And so Christ is the man. Interestingly, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 9, I've actually just understood this week, he is called the Everlasting Father. Remember that phrase, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father? Always worried me that one a little bit, because he's the Son. How can he be the Son if he's the Everlasting Father? Isn't God the Father the Everlasting Father? But I've now come to understand a bit more of the nature of fatherhood, and he is the Father of the Messianic community, because the King, who is the Son of God, is always the Father of the people. the same time in biblical thinking. Fatherhood is a way of describing rulership. It's a way of describing who is in control and who is in the leader of the household. Well, come to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Why don't I read the text? That would help, wouldn't it? Just to start the sermon, so to speak. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. What are Christian men to do? Well, given the universal plans for salvation that Paul has spoken about in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, given the fact that he is, as he says in verse 7, the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, he's not lying, God has appointed him as the apostle for all people, the apostle for the non-Jews as well. What does the apostle want? What is his wish? God has this universal plan for salvation, and therefore the apostle of this universal plan for salvation wants men everywhere to pray. The word want or wish is a very strong word, really, because it's an apostle who's doing it. It's the, the apostle's polite way of directing people. He doesn't always have to say, I command. Given the fact that he is the apostle, he uses it to say, I wish. You'll find it in Titus 3:8 or Jude 5, for example, where it's quite clear he's directing us. He wants the apostle to the nations wants people everywhere to be praying. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, he's told us all kinds of prayers for everyone. And here again, it's everyone, everywhere. Now, the word everywhere means every place and could mean every place of prayer, every meeting place. So every church, certainly chapter 3, verse 15 is an important verse for understanding the context of what we're doing here in chapter 2. It certainly includes church, although I don't see any reason to limit it to church. Some people, in their desperate attempts to try and say that this only applies to a specific situation in Ephesus, says it means every house church in Ephesus. But that seems to me to be bizarre and perverse to try and argue like that. The context, especially of verse 7, is that he is the apostle of everywhere. And he wants men everywhere to be praying. And what he wishes everywhere is men to pray. The principal idea of the verse is the idea of praying. It's been put into a noun here. It's actually the infinitive, it's a verb in the Greek, and it really runs in the Greek, I want prayer of men everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The way the NIV's translated it sounds like the principal verb is to lift up holy hands, but it actually is not. That's a quite subsidiary verb. The main idea is prayer everywhere. By men, which is interesting. How to pray. Well, the way NIV translates it, it sounds as if the important thing about prayer is the posture, is the lifting up of hands, however it is that the hands are to be lifted up. And as we don't generally lift up hands at prayer time, it sounds even stronger to us. But friends, the Bible describes many postures associated with prayer, some of which you can't do at the same time. In a commentary by a man called Hendrickson, he lists out all kinds of uses. For example, standing in prayer, with your hands lifted in prayer, bowing your head with prayer, lifting your eyes to heaven with prayer. It's very hard to do those two together. You bow your head and lift your eyes to heaven, which is maybe why your eyes are closed at the time, I suppose. It's just gone all the way around. Kneeling in prayer, falling face down in prayer, and so on. There's any number of postures described. But the real biblical posture for prayer is in the heart, of which these other things are only metaphors. I mean, the concern in the Bible for prayer with your hands is that your hands will be clean. Not that you actually physically have to wash your hands, although there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before praying, but washing the dirt off your hands while you still have the blood of murder in your heart is to pray with dirty hands. It's the what is on your heart that is of concern to God, of which the hands are but a symbol. And so the translation misses the point in two ways, because the emphasis is on the prayer, not on the hand lifting, and secondly, it's on the holiness of the hands,
not the lifting of the hands. The hands that you are to lift to God are to be holy hands. And those holy hands are spelt out in the rest of the verse as being hands without anger or disputing. It's those kinds of hands that God wants lifted up everywhere to heaven. For here are the holy hands that God wishes to see raised. Hands made holy by the gospel, hands reconciled to each other without divisions like Jew and Greek or Australian and Kiwi, without any disputations or disagreements or conflict or warfare. For it is when two or three are gathered together and agree upon something upon earth that Christ is in their midst, that the Father will give whatever it is that is asked. That's why, friends, we have this quaint custom, it's a tradition now, it's a custom which we tend to forget about, of saying Amen. Why we say Amen at prayer time is because we are expressing our agreement with each other on the matter that has been raised in prayer. And when I don't agree with you about the matter, I don't say Amen. And if I disagree strongly enough, I'll say, No, Lord, don't let it happen. Which would certainly liven up the morning meeting, wouldn't it? No end. It's when we agree with each other in prayer that God is hearing our prayers. And so as we meet together, we must do so in agreement. And that is why we are to say Amen to each other. I'm sorry, there is a brownie car just outside the door. Well, if someone could just close the door. I'm getting the sun right in my eyes off the windscreen. Thank you very much. That's great. I can see the notes again now. And some of you as well. Don't move the car, move the door. I tried to move the preacher, it didn't work. I'm getting my eyes back in focus in a second. All right. Now, why is Paul's wish for united prayer directed to the men of the congregation? For it's not here to the men in the general sense of mankind. I want humans everywhere to pray. I mean, our translation again doesn't help us. It's too sexist this time, it's the exact reverse. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, God wants all men, that actually should be mankind. It's a different word, to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. That's again a different word, anthropos. It means all mankind. The man Christ Jesus, the word all mankind can be masculine. That's why they translate it that way, and it's applied to Jesus here as a masculine, who gave himself as a ransom for all, that is, people. But here in verse 8, I want males. I want the men of the congregation. I want the men to be holding up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And you can see that's the case because in verse 9 he goes on and says, I also want the women. So verse 8 is the men as opposed to the women doing something. What does he want the men to be doing in church, in congregational life, as in everywhere? Well, here, I mean, next week we'll look at what it says about the women, as you can see, under the title of The Heart of Women's Fashion. But that's next week, unless the ladies want to sit there and meditate for a while on that now while the men get told what they should be doing. This is men's work in church and everywhere. If the nations are to be one to Christ, then men everywhere must unite in prayer. We who are the fathers of households, we who are the husbands of wives, we must take the responsibility to be the sons of God, relying and trusting and depending on God and expressing that in prayerfulness. As we prayerfully are dependent upon Him, we who are the fathers become the sons of God. Now, frankly, fellows, we need this command. I'm not sure whether it's true here or not. I have a quick squiz around. I think it's not. But the statistics that I've been reading in this last week show me that 39% of church-going Anglicans are male and 61% female. Where is the failure in just sheer attendance numbers of church life? I think it's one of the characteristics of our church life that those statistics are not as bad. That we are much closer to 50-50, although I guarantee we're not 50-50. We need to take care of it because maybe it's because men, by the very nature of being the heads of households, have a greater streak of independence in us, whereby we don't wish to pray as much, because prayer is a great expression of dependence, of childhood, of relying upon your Father. It may be we don't pray as much because we are less articulate, and therefore we need to be told this, because men are by and large less articulate. But whatever the reasons may be, what I notice is that whenever we have prayer meetings of a mixed nature, it is have a greater streak of independence in us, whereby we don't wish to pray as much, because prayer is a great expression of dependence, of childhood, of relying upon your Father. It may be we don't pray as much because we are less articulate, and therefore we need to be told this, because men are by and large less articulate. But whatever the reasons may be, what I notice is that whenever we have prayer meetings of a mixed nature, it is the women who jump in first to pray, not the men, or to lead in prayer, not the men. Although I also notice and observe in our congregation, it's the women who wait and then jump in, as they give up waiting for the men to take the leadership and responsibility they should in holding up holy hands with agreement with each other in leading in prayer. It's just a pattern that I've observed. You can tell me I'm wrong, I'm quite happy, and we'll sit in prayer meetings no longer praying and just keeping a little chart and statistics of who's praying first. But it won't help us much. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong, forget it. If I'm right, then... And as a pastor, and as your pastor, it's the complaint I hear from your wives that you will not take spiritual leadership, which when I ask about it and probe, I find nearly always means you won't initiate family prayers. You won't be calling upon your wife to join you in prayer and your children to see you as leading the household at prayer. Now, again, if I'm wrong in your household, praise God, I'm glad to be wrong on this matter. If I'm right on this matter, then the distinctive character of the ministry of men as opposed to women in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is prayer. It is our task to be praying. And the leadership that is given to the church, the leadership of men, as we'll see in the coming weeks, can't be taken out of the context of this first command of verse 8, that is, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without arguing and disputing. Sorry, without anger and disputing. That is what he is wishing. And we who are fathers need to learn to be sons still, sons of our Heavenly Father. However, the direction of this verse points towards the anger and disagreements. It's the unholiness of quarrels that he is particularly attacking, rather than just the laziness and irresponsibility and lack of willing to take leadership. Now, why is he picking on this not quarrelling? It seems to me in prayer life, quarrelling and being unforgiving, especially in relationships to our wives, are matters of concern in the New Testament about prayer. So in James chapter 4, I've given you the references here so you can go and read these up later, but I'll give you the ideas now. In James chapter 4, the opposite of prayer is fighting and quarrelling with one another. And it is a very male way of getting things. To fight and to go to war is a very masculine approach to problems. Not to say that women don't fight, nor to say that women don't pray, but I'm just talking to the men, and I know fighting and warfare is one of our ways of dealing with things. It's using manliness for evil. Rather, the way in which we should meet our needs is humbly to draw near to God. And the passage talks about hands again, with washed hands and purified hearts. For James has already said in chapter 1, the anger of men, and it's not humanity there, it's males again, the anger of husbands, of men, does not work the righteousness of God. And we have a great capacity, maybe through testosterone. It may have to do with our nature. It may have to do with the way in which little boys are encouraged to play football. Whether it's nature, whether it's nurture, whatever, men have a great capacity for losing their tempers, great capacity for solving their problems by anger, a great capacity for push and shove. And that is not the way of a godly man. That is the way of a sinful man, of a distorted nature and distorted nurture. Ours must be not quarrelling, but humble, drawing near to God, resisting the devil, washing our hands and purifying our hearts in prayer. Secondly, unforgiving. There's a series of passages I've given you in Matthew's Gospel. You can find even stronger ones, in a couple of them in Mark's Gospel. A series of passages that remind us that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. And Jesus says, if you do forgive, then you will be forgiven. But if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, then you will not be forgiven. Or again, he says, when you don't call your brother fool and despise him, if you've got something against your brother, your brother's got something against you, don't go to the altar and offer up gifts to God. Rather, leave your gifts where they are and go home and fix up with your brother. For God is not pleased by people bringing prayers to him when the people are not relating to each other properly. And there's the parable in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel about the servant who is forgiven much but will not forgive his fellow servant anything. No. If through God's mercy we're going to come into the presence of God and ask him for mercy, then we must be merciful people ourselves. We must be forgiving. Men, we must not hold disputes and anger, but rather holiness. And the third passage we dealt with in part last month when Ken was speaking to us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Especially in our household, especially with our own wife, we must not be living in anger and disputation. Rather, we must be respecting her on the basis of knowledge, living in consideration, living considerately with her. We've got to honour our wives, not treating them harshly. That is not the way. Weaker vessel, physically, they may be, but that is all the more reason to respect and treat kindly and considerately. And the challenge and the barb that comes at the end of that verse is, otherwise your prayers will be hindered. Now, it may mean, otherwise you'll find it hard to pray. When you're fighting with your wife, you'll find it hard to pray. But more likely it means, God will not listen to your prayers if you are not treating your wife properly. If you are living in anger and oppression and despising your own wife, why would God listen to you? If you will not care for the one who is your prime responsibility in life, why would God care for you and take responsibility for you? Now you see, the holiness of hands that we must raise to God is the non-anger, non-disputatious hands. We've got to deal with those matters, men, so we can approach God in prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, the image and glory of God, who through his humiliation now rules the universe, Jesus is the man. He is the man and he was the man. And as such, we know him as a man of prayer. For in his lifetime here, he prayed and he taught us to pray. And now he sits at the right hand, God, ever interceding for us, ever praying for us. That is what Jesus is doing right now. He is praying for us. And as we grow out of childhood into adulthood, as we become men, so we must become like Jesus. And if we become like Jesus, as we grow into this Christ-likeness, this humanity, this masculinity, we must emulate him who taught us to call God, Abba, Father. This is the men's work. To wrestle and struggle like Epaphras of old, who we read in Colossians 4, to wrestle and struggle in prayer. Men, let's do it. Let us take that challenge and responsibility that God has laid upon us to be men of prayer in holiness. Not with arguing, not quarrelling, but praying humbly to our God. Let's join in that work together. We're going to pray in a few moments, but first we're going to sing. Whatever is the next white thing on the white sheet.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.